This morning, as we come for the study of God's Word, to initially begin our time, I'm going to ask you to join me in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read a couple of verses to you that really fits with the song we just sang about all glory being to Christ. It's here in Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, this morning what I want to speak to you about is about who and what is to be front and center for us as a church, front and center for you as a believer and follower of Christ, and that is Jesus Christ in the gospel. Because all glory belongs to him. All glory belongs to Christ. In some sense, I want you to know that this is a continuation of some things that I've been talking about over this past weekend at the conference there at Fellowship Church, where we were looking at the pillars of a biblical church, the hallmarks of a biblical church. Let me just give you the first four that we kind of briefly talk about. And one, that is, in wanting to be a church that honors God, there must be a biblical view of God. That is, we must have a very high view of God, the supremacy of God in our understanding of who He is. And the only way we can truly get that is from the pages of Scripture. Secondly, we saw another hallmark of a biblical church is their view of Scripture. They see the sufficiency of Scripture. They see the authority of Scripture. They see the ability of Scripture. And then thirdly, we saw that there is to be a biblical view of man and sin. That a biblical church must understand the origins of man, must understand the purpose of man, must understand the very nature of man, needs to understand where man's destiny is, either heaven or hell, and that the solution to that, the difference maker in that, will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. One must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ alone. And finally, we looked and what I shared with them about having a biblical view of the church. That even just started with having a biblical definition of what a local church is. That a local church is really a community of God's people who gather together in a particular place, in a particular area, as the people of God. Those who have been effectually called and sovereignly called by God. Those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus from their sin unto salvation. Those who have been graciously gifted by the Spirit of God to serve one another, fulfill the mission of God that He has for the church. The local church is a community of people that gather together under the name of Christ, to call on the name of Christ, to worship the name of Christ. And understand that it is those also who have identified with Christ in baptism. So again, who is at the front and center of this all as far as who we are as a church is going to be Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Kind of the fifth pillar. It's having a biblical view of Christ and the gospel. And by that I mean this, that Jesus Christ is to be primary, front and center in the church. This Jesus and the gospel of Jesus will be central in our life as believers personally, but in our life as a church. I want you to know one of the reasons why I have chosen for us to be going through on a regular basis right now the Gospel of Luke is because I know it's going to take a long time to go through that Gospel. But what that means is week after week and month after month, we're going to have to keep coming back and directly looking at the person of Jesus Christ. You see, everything we do, everything that you should want to be as a believer, as a Christian, everything we should want to do and be as a church should be about our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. You recall even this past Wednesday night, when I took just a few moments to go back and to explain to you, even as we're kind of jogging through the Old Testament, that what the Old Testament does, it teaches us about Christ. We can come to know Christ. And whenever we went and looked in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, what did we see when Jesus came across two men that were disciples? And they were saddened and confused because Jesus had been crucified. And then they had also had a report that had come back to them from some ladies that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they're still confused and they're trying to figure all this out. What did Jesus do? He took them back to the law of Moses. He took them back to the prophets. He took them back to the Old Testament scriptures, is what we would call them, and says, listen, this is what testifies about the Christ. If you want to know Jesus, you can go into the Old Testament. This passage we just read in Ephesians 3, we see that the glory to God is through Jesus Christ. And this is to be in the church to all generations, forever and ever. So, beloved, with that said, now before you faint and fall out for what I'm about to say, we'll go through them quickly, but I want to give you 25 reasons. We're going to go fast, so don't think 25 reasons. If he takes 5 minutes on every reason, we'll be here forever. But I want to give you 25 reasons why our life, your life, and our church is to be about Jesus Christ. And I would even encourage you to think about it in this way, that each one of these reasons is something that we can meditate on throughout our days, throughout the week to come. I want to give it to you in the form of questions and answers. Why it is that Jesus and the gospel needs to be front and center and at the foundation and the pillar of who we are as a church. The first question is, who and what is it that you had to confess in order to be saved and even become a part of the church, the body of Christ? Well, what does it tell us in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, because from the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So one of the reasons why it is Jesus is going to, and the gospel is going to be at the heart of who we are and a pillar of our church, is because he is the one you have to confess. He's the one you have to believe in, because he's the one who died. He's the one who was raised from the dead. Second reason in question, in what name only is there salvation? In what name only is there salvation? Well, it's in the name of Jesus. In Acts 4:12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, beloved, the reason why we're always going to be about Jesus Christ, where all glory belongs to Christ, because it's only in his name. That's why we're going to talk in a minute. That's why we're going to preach Christ. That's why when you look in the book of Acts, what you see in the book of Acts is the disciples scattering out. And what it keeps saying over and over again, they keep preaching Jesus, preaching Jesus, preaching Jesus, preaching Jesus. Why? Because there was salvation in no other name. It was only in the name of Jesus. And understanding in the context in which they were going out and preaching that, the hostility that would come against them. Because why? The Jewish people had a natural hostility towards this message. And yet they just kept preaching Jesus, because they knew it was only in his name that salvation could come. That one had to confess with their mouth Jesus was Lord. They had to believe in that God raised him from the dead. They had to believe that. Third reason And again, I just want us to kind of, these are all things we know, but I just want to kind of bring them together for us. The third reason is, whose life of righteousness is it that we need in order to be right with God? Jesus Christ. It tells us in Titus 3, God saved us not on the basis of our own righteous deeds. Well, then whose righteous deeds are we saved? The righteous deeds of Christ. That's why Jesus comes to this earth. He lives this life he does under the law of God, and he lives it without sin. The righteousness of God that we need to have imputed to us, credited to us, so that we can have a right standing with God is only through Jesus Christ. That's the reason why Jesus will be at the heart of who we are. Along that same lines, the fourth question is, within whose death and provision is it that we need to be cleansed of all of our sins? It's none other than Jesus Christ. He is that precious Lamb of God that has redeemed us. It is Jesus who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, as it says in Titus chapter 2, to purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good deeds, a people for His own possession. Oh, beloved, we're going to make much of Jesus because it's only through His righteousness. We're going to make much of Jesus because it's only through His death where He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. That's why we will make much of Him. But also, if you have your Bible over, look over in the book of Hebrews for just a moment. And look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because I want you to see another reason why it is that Jesus will be at the heart of who we are and what we do. It's because He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In verse 1 it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to make much of Jesus because we're to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. Think about this. A sixth reason. When we are baptized as a follower of Christ, who are we publicly identifying with? We're identifying with Jesus Christ. That's why, when you go through the book of Acts, quite often you would see that they were being baptized in the name of Jesus. They were being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not some formula that they were using. That's just saying that as they were coming to publicly be baptized, they were publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were identifying with His life, His death, His resurrection, who He is and what it is that He had accomplished with them. So, beloved, whenever you were baptized, you are doing the same. You are identifying with Christ. Thus, you are saying, I identify with Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians. As it talks about in the book of Acts, we're called Christians. Why? Because we identify with Christ. We follow Christ. Seventh reason. Who is it personally that we are progressively and graciously and ultimately being conformed into His image? It is none other than the image of Christ. The image of Christ. Over in the book of Romans, listen to this. In Romans chapter 8, remember what is said there? Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He is also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son. so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, part of the things that God has predestined for you as a follower of Christ is that he is going to conform you into the image of his Son. This is why we worship our Savior. This is why we want to make much of him in our lives. This is why we want to make much of him in our church. He is the one we must confess. It is salvation only in his name. It is his righteousness that we need. It is his death on the cross that we need. He's the author, perfecter of our faith. He's the one we've identified with in our baptism. He's the one we're pursuing, becoming more like Christ. And along that line, an eighth question to think about is, well, when will we be conformed perfectly into the image of Christ? It will be on the day of Christ. The day of Christ Jesus. Over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He says down in verse 9 and 10, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until when? Until the day of Christ, when we will be conformed perfectly, glorified in his image. If you're over Philippians, look over Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. Because here's a very important question, a ninth question in reason, and that is, who is to be our life? Who is to be our life while we're here on this earth? As long as God gives you breath, as long as God has you here, who is supposed to be your life? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Philippians 1 and verse 21. This should be the model of life for every Christian and believer. For to me, to live is Christ. And remember, when we look at this context, he's facing death. And he's saying, if God allows me to live, my life is going to continue on being lived for Christ, because he is my life. My life is hidden with Christ. My life is all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. For me to live is Christ. And may I ask you this morning, is that true for you? Did you say my life is about Christ? But notice something else. Notice the last part of verse 21. Not only for me to live is Christ, but let me give you a tenth reason in question. And that is, why is death, as Paul is describing here, being seen as a gain? Remember, he's in prison. He's about to be put forward on trial. And he could be sentenced to death. And as Paul is sitting there and thinking about that, how is it that he is saying, and it is appropriate for him to say, for me to die would be gain? Why is death for the believer something that they can appropriately, even in some ways, long for and desire for in their life in the appropriate way? It's because he says there, for me to die is gain. If you want to know why death is a gain for him, just read the next two or three verses. He says, because if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions. What directions? This desire to live and this desire to die. And you know who's at the front and center of both of that for Paul? Christ. He says, I have this desire to live because I want to keep living here for Christ and the fruitful labor of what Christ has for me to do. But there is a strong desire in my heart that if sentence of death comes down, I can more than welcome that and embrace that. Why? Because I get to gain what? What's he going to gain? He gains Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 23. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Why? Because that's very much better. I mean, Paul knows for his own life, it would be way better If the judge came back and said, Paul, you are going to die, and we're going to sentence you to death. Paul says, that would be very much better for me, because I know as soon as I die, whenever they would bring the hammer down on me and take my life, that very moment, as he says here, I would be departing this earth, and I would be immediately into the presence of Christ. And he's my life. I mean, I'm longing for Christ. I'm looking for Christ. I'm living for Christ. So you come take my life, and I just get to go be with Christ. I get to go be with him. Well, Paul's saying, don't threaten me with death. That's not a threat. That doesn't threaten me. That's why we're going to make much of Christ here. So that when we have to face death, because death's coming, is coming for all of us. But we can look at death and say, you know, death will be a gain. Because we get to gain the very presence and the person of Christ. Along that same lines, just think about this. An 11th reason. Who does Scripture say that we or believers are to be looking for, longing for, praying for His coming? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me for just a moment over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son." They're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Saying, we're waiting, we're looking, we're longing, we're wanting Jesus to come. Why is that? Why is it in the believer's heart that we are to be longing for the return of Christ? Same reason that Paul says you're longing for death. You get to be with Christ. Jesus says, when I come, I'm coming for you, and where I am, you'll get to be with me. That's why. But you see, beloved, if we really get honest before God, the reason why we don't have as strong a longing for that is because Christ really isn't as much of our life as He should be. This world is our life. And because it is, we don't have as much as strong a desire as Paul did. We don't have as strong a desire of what he's describing of this church at Thessalonica that's sitting there waiting for the Son to return. Part of it for them is because of the trouble and the tribulation and the persecution and the pain and the suffering they were facing just because they were believers. I mean, they're going through it. And they're just longing for Christ to come. They want to be with Christ. That's why we'll make much of Him. Let me give you a 12th reason. Who is it that we are to strive to emulate, to imitate in this life? It's Christ. Listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So really, Paul wasn't as much asking them to imitate him. He's even saying, let's imitate Christ. But where you see me imitating Christ, imitate that, because our calling is to be imitating Christ. And let's just think about that. We want to imitate, you're here, if you go back to Philippians for just a moment, we want to imitate the affections of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ." We want to imitate Him by having His same attitude and mindset. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're wanting to imitate Christ. You're wanting to imitate the humility of Christ. You're wanting to imitate the mindset of Christ that says, I think about others before myself. I have an affection for others. I have such a deep concern and love and an attachment to others in the body of Christ. That's what you're wanting to imitate. You want to imitate, in some sense, the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We want to imitate the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. Go one book back to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. In Ephesians 4, verse 30 through 32, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You want to imitate Christ? Imitate the forgiveness of Christ. Imitate the forgiveness of Christ. And just think about the way Jesus was sinned against when he was here in this life. Think about a man, even like Peter, who denied him, abandoned him, in one of his most vulnerable times that Jesus was going through. Did Jesus forgive him? He did. Jesus had a man, while Jesus was suffering on the cross, mocking him, cursing him, slandering him, blaspheming him. But then when he asked forgiveness, did Jesus give it? He did. Oh, beloved, we can look to imitate the forgiveness of Christ. We can even look to imitate the love of Christ there in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. Love, if we're walking in love as Christ has loved us and we're looking at the love of Christ, then we're going to be willing to sacrifice. You want to imitate Christ? Imitate the sufferings of Christ. He gave that as an example to us. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, the way that he handled the suffering and the slander and the reviling against him. He says he left us an example to follow in his footsteps. So when God's word says, imitate Christ, just think about some of those areas. Personally. But now, let's just think about it as a church. As I said, personally, you think about your salvation, you think about your confession. You had to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. But as a church, as we seek to conduct ourselves according to God's word, what is to be our common confession? Well, we're told that over in the book of 1 Timothy. Look over there for just a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul in verse 14 says, I'm writing these things to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Here it is in verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who's that talking about? Jesus. The common bond and the common confession that we have together is all about the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel of Christ. And this is the truth that we will stand on and we will not be moved. Let me give you another reason. When we gather around the Lord's table each month, who is it that we're told to intentionally remember? Jesus. Who is it that we're looking for to come? Jesus. We keep going back to Jesus. Remember, we're remembering the person of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. We're thinking about who He is, that the righteousness He's provided us, the death on the cross that He's provided, everything He's provided. We just keep going back, thinking about our Savior. Though we seek as a church, let me give you another reason, to proclaim the whole counsel of God from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. We seek to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Who, though, and what are we going to prioritize in that? Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. And the reason why we would say that is, remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul says this, in verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, yes, I came preaching the whole counsel and the whole purpose of God to you, but what I prioritized in that was Jesus and the gospel and the Christ crucified. That's what I prioritize to you. And that's what we are to prioritize. And that doesn't mean we get up to share the gospel, but it's saying at the heart, even of our own sanctification, at the heart of everything we're wanting to do, goes back to Jesus Christ. It goes back to the gospel. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see who is the foundation. Why are we going to make sure that Jesus Christ and the gospel are at the core of who we are? Because He is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ. He's the foundation. He's not just the foundation. Another reason is because of He's the chief cornerstone of the foundation. It is through Him that the church will be built. And I want to show you that. There's another reason. Look over in the book of Ephesians for just a moment. Look at Ephesians. And look down, talking about Christ. We are His household in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. We are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together to a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the source. We're being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being that cornerstone. It is in Him the whole building is being fitted together and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. How could we not then make Jesus at the heart of who we are as a church? Stay in Ephesians and go over to chapter 4 for just a moment. And I want to remind you, who is it that has gifted you by the Holy Spirit to serve and to build up the church? Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Talking about what Christ has done in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's about Christ. It's about Him. Think about this. Who is the head of the church? It was Christ. We're here in the book of Ephesians. You can look over in Ephesians 5:23, where it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, where Paul says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," that is Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. No pastor is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. We're just his body. And by him being the head, it means he has the authority. We look to him for the wisdom. He has position of preeminence in our life and in the life of our church. He's the head of the church. We also know he is the architect and the builder of the church. If you will, for just a moment, go back in the Gospel of Matthew. We're kind of wrapping these up. In Matthew 16, where Jesus confronts his disciples about who he is. This exchange that he has primarily with Peter, Simon Peter. In Matthew 16, where he's asking them in verse 13, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, and one of their prophets," or one of the prophets. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus lets us know, how is it that Simon Peter came to know that? By the sovereign grace of God. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven," he's the one who revealed this to you. Remember we read earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, the Father comes and teaches, and those he teaches, they come to him. This is what Jesus is teaching right here. Peter, the reason why you understand who I am is because my Father taught you that. He revealed that to you. But notice what Jesus says. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon the rock of this confession, I am going to build my church. It's my church. I'm the architect. I will build it. That's why we're going to make much of Jesus. He is the architect and builder of the church. We don't want to go against his blueprint, his plans, his design. Because it won't fit. It doesn't go. Another reason is because the question of who is the owner and the purchaser of the church. Who bought the church? Not just who's building the church, who has bought the church. It is none other than Jesus himself. So we read there in Ephesians, we saw he gave himself for her, for the church. He gave himself for us. In Revelation chapter 5 in verse 9 there, speaking about Jesus, it says, "You were slain, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And over in the book of Acts, listen to this. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul is speaking to the people. He's speaking here to the elders at Ephesus. He reminds them in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Beloved, we're not our own. He bought us. He bought us. And we should always remember that. We're slaves of Christ. He purchased us. He bought us. He gave Himself for us. He was slain to purchase for God with His own blood. He's the owner. He's the builder. He's the architect. He's the head. He's also the evaluator, the judge of the church. In one sense, He's going to be the judge at the judgment seat of Christ in the future, as it speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where one day we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be an evaluation of our lives, even as our lives as a believer and follower of Christ. There will, that is coming. So that's one reason why we want to make much of Christ. He's the evaluator for us. But not only in the future, He's the evaluator of the church and our church right here, right now, this day. So how do you know that? Well, because of what He says over in Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, what do we see? We see Jesus evaluating seven local churches. Because He is the one in the midst of those local churches. He is the one sovereign, ruling over those local churches. Remember, again, as the evaluator, He bought those churches. He purchased those churches. He's the one wanting to build those churches. He owns those churches. It's His. He gets the final say. I don't get the final say. You don't get the final say. Jesus gets the final say. And of course, how do we know by what He's going to evaluate us on? It's going to be by what He's given to us in His revelation in the Scriptures. That's why if a church begins to detach itself from the Scriptures, it's going down a very dangerous path. But when you look in Revelation 2 and 3, you see over and over again, Jesus is evaluating these churches. Thus, He will be front and center. It's like even when I think about my preaching, you think about your own service. Whatever you do in the body of Christ. You know, if I preach and come down and someone says, that was good or that was bad, in the end, what does it matter except what does Jesus say? What does Jesus think? What does He think about that? Remember over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, whenever Paul's writing to Timothy, he's telling him to preach the word, and he also reminded him, you're going to be judged by Jesus. You're going to be judged by Jesus. He's the evaluator. And let me just say this, a couple other things. He's also the great chief and the shepherd of the church, which means He's over the under-shepherds, the elders, and the pastors of the church. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, where it refers to Him as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd there, and He's talking to the shepherds of a church. We see it even here in Revelation, if you were here in Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 20, where He's talking about the seven stars or the angels of the seven churches. And then He says about them in chapter 2, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. And I believe the seven stars there are representing the leadership of those churches, and He's saying, I have them in my hand. I'm the great shepherd. Which is why the shepherds, the under shepherds, are to be seeking the face of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, as they seek to love the people and care for them. And let me just give you one last thing.
what's the mission of the church? What's our mission? Well, beloved, we can go again to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's to make disciples of Christ. We're just making disciples of Christ. And as we do that, we're having them baptized in the name of Christ. They come identifying with Christ, and then we teach them all of what Christ has commanded and said. It's all about Christ. He's at the heart of our mission. So, beloved, these are the overwhelming reasons why as a church, Jesus Christ and the gospel be central to who we are and what we do. But also, there are many reasons I've given you this morning from Scripture, speaking to why you personally as a Christian, that your life needs to be about Jesus Christ. But lastly, I would say this. Throughout these reasons, I hope it's been made very clear to you that everyone here needs to be a follower of Christ. Your life needs to be about Christ. And that starts with you putting your faith in Christ. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you truly believed that? Have you truly, as we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what did they do? They turned away from their idols. They turned away from their sins. They turned away from their way of life and thinking what they were thinking at that time. And they turned to Him. They turned to Christ. They put all their hope in Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because of what we said. Because everything you need has been provided by Him. You need the righteousness of Christ and you need the death of Christ. He's taking care of everything so that God will forgive you, cleanse you, declare you right with Him. And God will not accept anything else except Jesus. You say, oh, I'll take all that with Jesus, but I want to add something else. And God says, no. I have no regard for you. And I have no regard for your approach to me if that's how you're going to come to me. But if you will abandon all and put your faith in Him, you have seen all the reasons in the world that you need. And I want to encourage you to do that. And here's what I just want to say to us as believers. May I challenge you this week to meditate on these two or three things. Just meditate on the fact that Jesus is to be my life. Just think about that throughout the week. Jesus is supposed to be my life. Think about also what Jesus has already rescued you from. He's rescued you from the wrath to come. He's rescued you. Just think about those two things. Ponder those and what He's done for you.